us doing what God wants us to do. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And that's probably one of those scriptures when our little bitty children and grandchildren are back in the back, we need to start drilling in their heads. Okay, this is a scripture that we need to understand, that God has provided us with everything that we need to get to heaven, to tell us what to do. When so many denominations in the world are trying to figure out, as I noticed this week, one predominant, used to be the largest denomination in the world, and their head figure decided he couldn't make a decision about homosexuality. I thought, how hard is that? The Bible's pretty plain on that subject. I'm not going to get off on that because I can get my soapbox and talk about that. But the Bible gives us everything that we need for doing what we need to do to get to heaven and to bring others to Christ. 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, but he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So here, if we see we're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, what does that do? It kind of separates us from God, doesn't it? It kind of takes us out of the picture with God if we're not doing specifically what he wants us to do. Colossians 3:17, a scripture that we need to understand and apply, that everything that we do in life, we need to be using God's word and application to make sure we're doing the right thing. All in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that's another one of those scriptures we need to drill into the kids and to drill into our own minds. The application there is, if we can't find where the Lord says it, then can we actually do it in his name? No, we're going to hit some scriptures, hopefully, at the end if we get through it. I told Tracy we may not get all this, but we'll try to. We'll hit some scriptures that talk about that specifically. I put up some scriptures here. I want to go over briefly, because if we're going to talk about authority, these scriptures kind of take us through it. I look at authority helps us to make a proper judgment about things. Okay? That judgment is important as far as obedience to God's will is concerned. And so on my thoughts and my notes, I had like authority, judgment, importance of obedience. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, especially verse 1, a scripture that everybody, anytime you point something out to somebody, you know, and say, well, you know, the Bible says, and you're pointing out something that kind of goes against something they're doing, what's the first thing they say? Judge not. Judge not. Well, that is what that verse says. Judge not, that you be not judged. But then here's what follows. For with that judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So it's kind of like turnabout, it's fair play. If you're judging somebody by one criteria, you're going to be judged by that criteria. It goes on. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is your own eye? Thou hypocrite. Now, here he's fixing to give the explanation about judging. First, cast out the beam of thy own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of the brother's eye. So is he saying in verse 5, if you're doing things the right way, you can actually talk to a brother about something that's wrong? You're actually making a judgment call based on the scriptures? That's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. But here's the thing. If I go to talk to Brother Melvin about something, and I say, you know, you missed services the other day. Here's this little infinitesimal speck in his eye. And I'm walking in there with a 4x6 sticking out of my eye. And let's say I've missed multiple services. I've been drinking on the side. I've been looking and reading things that I should. I got a beam in my eye. And here he is. I'm going to talk to him about missing one service. That's what that scripture is talking about. So when we judge righteously, when we get things in the right perspective and we talk in the right frame, we can make a judgment. In that same chapter, you skip down to verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets. Now remember, the very first thing he says, judge not that you be judged. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. How can you know something by their fruits if you're not judging? If you're not making a righteous judgment about it. You go on, he says, do not men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree that cannot bring forth, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. Verse 20, he says again, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. There's that judgment again. You're able to judge things if you're doing it the right way. And here's what's important to understand about this. In verse 21, a scripture that's quoted commonly, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Everybody's not going to heaven. There's a novel idea. Talk to denominationalists all the time, and everybody they know is going to heaven. They accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior years ago, and that's all they needed to know. What does this scripture say? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Are these good people or bad people? These are good people. They've done a lot of good things. They may be morally some of the best people around. But what does Jesus tell them? He says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Why is God telling good moral people that have done all these wonderful things that they're workers of iniquity? It's because they haven't taken his word and rightly divided it, as we talked about one of the first scriptures we talked about. They haven't done the things the way God wants them done. Good people are going to be lost. That's all you can say about it. The Bible teaches that. So it's important that we judge righteously. And in John 7:24, it says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You can't take Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, and then take John 7:24, judge righteous judgment. Those two seem to be in contradiction to each other. They're not. It's teaching that you need to be careful how you go about judging someone. You need to do it the right way with the right frame of mind. You need to use God's word as a standard. And what was the scripture we talked about last night? Remembering that we could be in the same boat they're in. We could fall in that same trap. So we need to do it with some humility. Another scripture I just want to point out quickly, Romans 10:1-4. What does Paul say here about the Roman brethren? The Jewish nation. These were God's chosen people at one time. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. People today will tell you Israel is God's chosen people. There's no way they can't be saved. I've had people tell me that. That's God's chosen people. Paul says, I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. So you're telling me that God's chosen people who have a zeal for God could do something wrong. He says, but not according to knowledge. We can have a great zeal to do God's word, and if we're not doing it the right way, we're wrong. Finish that thought in verse 3. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It says, for Christ in verse 4, this is a verse we don't read much, but for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Once Christ came and established his law and put everything into effect, there was no more need for another law. There was no more need for anything else. Everything was in place. It was all there. what we're seeing here is good people are going to be lost. We need to make sure we're judging God's Word correctly, doing those things correctly, or we'll be lost. That's all we're trying to point out here. And then, a scripture that we quote quite often, in Revelation 22, and we usually quote verses 18 and 19, where it talks about adding to and taking from God's Word. He kind of sets that up in verse 16 as Jesus being offering, as it were, an invitation. He says, I, Jesus, accept my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth come. Let him that is athirst come. Whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There it is. The invitation from the Lord. But then he puts this little, these two little sentences in here. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and the holy city and from the things that are written in the book. In other words, we shouldn't be worrying about trying to change God's law. Well, I think it'd be good if we did this, this, and this. What's one of the things people always accuse the Church of Christ of always doing? We always say, well, where's the book, chapter, and verse for doing it? There's a reason that we say, where's the book, chapter, and verse? Because these scriptures say if we add to or take from God's Word, we lose our eternal souls. That's what that teaches. So we want to make sure that we're doing things the right way. You remember what Paul told those in Greece? In Acts chapter 17, he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commends all men everywhere to repent. Well, the ignorance was ignorance on the part of the Gentile nation. They didn't know no better. Okay? They didn't have the law, so to speak. But we shouldn't confuse that winking to be that he just overlooked their sin and he was going to take care of them. That's not what that means. That means that he had patience with them. Here's the thing, at the end of that scripture says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why now? Because now Christ has come. Now Christ has established the gospel for everybody. It's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. There's no more pleading ignorance. God may still be long-suffering with us, and He may still have patience, but it's not based on ignorance anymore. Because it's there. It's for everybody. You're not places a second-class citizen because of where you were born. And the last scripture, Galatians 1, verse 8, and this is an important, important scripture that we all need to know, especially when we're talking to our friends who don't necessarily understand God's Word. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which you have preached or which we have preached, let him be accursed. He says that in verse 8. He turns around and almost identically says the same thing. He says, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. What that's saying is we can't take God's Word, we can't make it be something that we want it to be just because it sounds good. Here's where people get so confused. They'll come up with some good idea, human idea, that on the surface sounds really, really good. And they think, how can anything that does so much good be wrong? Now, Brother Lambert shaking his head. He's confronted that before, I know. How can anything that does so much good be wrong? It's not according to God's Word. If you're adding to or taking from God's Word, it's wrong. I'm not the judge. But the Scriptures say that it's wrong. We shouldn't change what God has said. Because these apostles said, if anybody, including an angel from heaven, comes and teaches you something different than this, let them be accursed. Okay, that's inspired word. I wanted to add this other thought in Ephesians 1. I'll put that down. Think about this. When we talk about adding to and taking from God's Word, Ephesians 1:4 teaches us that before the foundations of the world, God had chosen us in Christ. What does that tell us? That tells us before they ever made the earth, before God said, let there be light, that plan had already been set up. It was already in the mind of God. Who are we to think we can change what God set up before the earth ever came into existence? Okay? That's like me going to Wheel of Fortune. And I get $250 and I say, Pat, I want to buy two Bibles. I want to buy the A and the E. Now, can you buy two Bibles on $250? No, you can buy one. If you've ever watched that show. What I'm doing is I'm changing the rules. I'm saying, here's the way it needs to be. I really need to be able to buy two so I can figure this puzzle out and get whatever the prize money is. But I only have $250, so I'm just going to go ahead and buy two. I'm changing the rules. Companies run contests all the time. Do you win those contests by doing something totally foreign to what the rules say, or do you win it by going by exactly what the rules say? You sit there and you teach your children how to play Monopoly, or the game of life, or, I hate to say this, but I went and sat with my two youngest granddaughters the other day, and I learned how to play Pretty Pretty Princess. And that's tough, putting all that stuff on for a guy. But you play by the rules. You don't win by cheating. Not to God you don't, because God knows when you cheat. So we can't change things just because it sounds good. Okay. How does the church raise funds? Well, we get them from contributions from the members. 2 Corinthians 9:1 concerning the ministering to the saints. It's not necessary for me to write to you about this. They understood it, but he's going to tell them about it anyway. When you go down to verse 6 and 7, he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the scripture we normally read. But we need to understand that before that, he talks about those who sow sparingly reap sparingly. Those who sow in a bountiful manner will reap bountifully. Now, televangelists use this scripture all the time. You just send it in and the Lord's going to repay you 100-fold. And people will send that money in right and left expecting that 100-fold return. Okay? Well, I don't think the Lord is talking about we're going to necessarily, he may, and I think most of us would say we've been blessed here on this, in this life, on this earth. We get more than we deserve. But if I give the Lord everything I've got, and I barely get into heaven, was it worth it? Oh yeah. Everything you've got is worth barely making it into heaven. The price, whatever it is, would be absolutely worth it. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, concerning the collection of the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatians, so must ye do also. On the first day of the week, and this is where we get our authority for when we're going to take the contribution up, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay a store, or lay aside something, storing up as he has prospered, that there be no collections when I come. I don't know how you give. I don't really care how you give. That's a personal matter. But as the Lord has prospered us, we need to think about helping do His will, which is spreading the gospel. And so, it's something that each of us needs to do. Now, I know a lot of husbands and wives put in a check for the two of them. And that's a lot of times that's because the husband works and the wife doesn't. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and please, please, please do not take this. I'm saying this the way you have to do it. I'm just telling you something, okay? Years and years and years ago, Kathy and I decided we put in two checks. And that we decided that back when we had small kids and she was a stay-at-home mom. Whatever I brought home, we determined how much we were going to put in. I'd put half of it in, she'd put half of it in. That way she was physically contributing every week. Okay? Because it was our money.
When I'd work overtime, we'd put more in. When I'd come unemployed, we'd put less in. It's give as you're prospering, okay? Now, don't call somebody and say, well, he said we've got to start putting some checks in. I didn't say that. I'm saying that's what we do. But there's a reason we do that. We felt like that makes both of us feel like we're contributing to the Lord's work because it's our money. Okay? But that's where we get our giving from. First day of the week, each of us lays by in store. Acts 2:44-45. All that believed, now here's getting contributions from members. All that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And then in Acts 4:34, nor was there any among them who lacked, for all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them and bought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Have you ever known anybody that sold a piece of property and gave the bulk of it to the Lord? I have. It wasn't me. Okay? When we sell something, we give a portion of it. But I know someone that a church was trying to get started years and years and years ago. They had a piece of property. They sold it, put every dime of it for contribution. They don't know that I know that. Okay? It was quite by accident that I found out. I mean, completely by accident that I found out that they had done that. It made me think very highly of them because they were trying to help a struggling young congregation in an area that needed a church. Here, there was a great need. What had happened in Jerusalem? All these people had come from all over the world. There were thousands of people that had been baptized into Christ. There was a massive church. All the people that traveled in. You go on vacation, how many people are offering good jobs when you're on vacation? And that's what those people were on, so to speak. They were out of town. Well, a lot of them didn't have jobs. There was a huge need. And people were selling what they had and giving it, and it had been distributed to those who were in need. Okay? That's scriptural. Acts 11:29. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Okay? There we have it. People determining, making a conscious decision based on how much they're bringing in, what they could afford, and they're taking care of it. So we would say, well, what about all the other ways there are to make money for the Lord? I mean, the bake sales, the yard sales, pretty much every weekend in the summer you drive down the road and here's people having car washes. What about that? What's the problem with that? Authority in the Scriptures. There's no authority for doing that. Can't find it anywhere. Sounds like a good idea. I mean, after all, I know there's a lot of good cooks in this congregation, so if we had a big bake sale, we could raise lots of money, and that would help a gospel preacher maybe preach the gospel somewhere. Sounds like it's a good idea. But it's not what God has set in motion. See, God determined before he ever made the earth, here's what the plan's going to be. And he told us on the first day of the week, I want you to set your money aside. I want you to plan ahead. And you give as you purpose, okay? Not grudging or of necessity, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Okay? Now, I did something. Thought about this. Don't want you to leave here thinking, well, one of the elders is up there pounding on us about giving more money. No, I just want you to think about this, okay? Every week, maybe not every week, Brady, but almost without exception, we get letters from men needing support. Some of them, it takes us about 3 seconds to figure out, not interested in helping this person. I mean, you figure that out pretty quick. But I can tell you right now, there's 5 or 6 men that are good men that are in good areas that need support. Okay? We have stretched the budget out as far as we can stretch it out. In the last month, 2 of the members in this congregation have brought us letters from people they know that need support. Now, we don't know if we can help them. So I got to thinking about that just this afternoon. I thought, okay, what if every household, and we have households that are made up of widow women that are living paycheck to paycheck, so to speak. I understand that. We have others that probably bring in tons of money. But if every household put in $5 extra a week, you realize that'd be $32,500 in a year. That's basically supporting three men $1,000 a month for $5 a month. Okay? It's just something to think about. We have an opportunity. And I've told you all this before. This congregation does a lot. And you're to be committed for that. And I think God is happy about that. But if we get to the point where we are thinking, well, we're already supporting 20 men. How come we can't support 40 men? I mean, I'm just throwing a number out there. We can always do more because we're not doing it for us. We're doing it for God. Okay, just keep that in mind. Then we get down to spending the church's money, and sometimes it has to do with the attitude of the giver. 2 Corinthians 9:1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it's not necessary for me to write to you, and then he goes back. If he sows sparingly, he's going to reap sparingly. We get back to the idea of God loves a cheerful giver. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3, it says there is a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. People here, it would appear, the trial of affliction, that maybe they were going through some hard times. But what does it say they were doing? They were doing according to their ability, they were doing above their ability. Okay? And they were doing it because they wanted to do it. There was a need, it was met. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And he's talking about the giving portion, the taking care of the necessities. In Acts 2, 44 through 45, it says, this is the end where we've had this great number of people now starting the first church. It says, those who believed had all things in common. They sold their possessions of good, parted them to every man as every man had need. And in 434, we've already talked about this. It says, there was not any among them that lacked, for those that had possessions sold them and took care of those needs. So, it's just the attitude, okay, we're giving, we're hurting, the economy's not good, but they were giving more. They were doing what they could do. There's a danger that comes with money, okay? All of us, every little child probably can quote 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. I've heard it, and you've heard it said before, that money is the root of all evil. Okay, well, that's just a misunderstanding or a misquote of what it actually says, is that love of money. And that scripture teaches us, it says, for some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's amazing, I can think back myself, when I was a teenager, and I first started handing out the trays, serving at the Lord's table. And there was a man who, two of his sons were two of my best friends. Okay? I don't think anybody in the congregation had a bigger home than he had. Okay? They had two of the nicest cars in the parking lot, him and his wife did. Kids weren't driving yet. Okay? They took some of the most extravagant vacations. I mean, you know, the boys in the summer, well, we're going here, we're going there, and all this kind of stuff. You know, I was sitting there thinking, man, that's going on the wrong side of the tracks. I was on the poor side. They were on the rich side. They had a home on the river and a power boat that we used to go down during the summer, me and the boys would go down there, and we'd run up down the river all the weekend long. All Saturday long. And then I would come down the aisle every so many weeks when I'd be put on the duty roster. And I'd come by, and I could always see him. He was getting his wallet out, and he was fumbling through it to find a nice $20 bill to put in. Granted, this was several years ago when $20 was worth more. Okay? I'll grant you that. But even at my age, back then, I always thought about, why? You got more than anybody here. We had little women that were putting in $30 a week. And we had people on fixed incomes, couples that were retired, and they were putting in $40 a week. And here was somebody that had and had and how many. Anything they wanted, they got. $20 a week. That never registered with me. And 40-something years later, I still remember that. Money and the love of money can be a crippling thing, so don't let that happen. We need to take care of the Lord's money. 1 Corinthians 16:3, there was a need for money to be transferred, and it was send someone that was approved with money, meaning someone they trusted with the money. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 through 21, they talk there about the trusted messenger who would take care of things, and that was Titus. We need to be careful how we handle the Lord's money. So we ask this question, where do Eastside's money go, and what do the elders do to be cautious with the funds? Well, a couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about the gospel being spread, I showed you a map of where the money goes to 20-some-odd men around the world that you are helping to spread the gospel. Okay? Every month, Greg puts us up a financial report. It's back here for anybody that comes in the building, visitor or non-visitor, to pick up, and it shows every penny, not just the preaching. If we have to buy a ream of paper, pay the electric bill, a repair on the, whatever it is, it shows every single penny. Now, I can tell you, in all honesty, we do everything we can specifically with those 20 men to make sure on a regular basis they are teaching what they need to be teaching. That's hard to do when you got people in Colombia or Brazil, but we have people that travel, we have people that live in the area, and we invite them and talk to them what's happening in this congregation, doing everything we can to make sure that that money's being spent right, because if it's spent wrong, then that's our mistake, okay? What do we do to be cautious with the funds that are collected? I'm going to give you this brief overview because I think you need to know this. Every Sunday, we have four deacons to count the money. They don't go to the back room, so there's two of them up front. Sometimes you'll see one sitting up there, and then another will come up when they take the money, and then next thing you know, there'll be four of them back there. And I'm going to tell you right up front, I trust every single one of them by themselves. But here's how it's done. They're on the list for 2 months, four guys. After 2 weeks, two of those guys go out, two more come in. Or after 1 month, okay? Halfway through their cycle, two of them rotate out, two of them rotate in. Okay? The money is counted, the money is logged in, the money is put into a bag, and that bag is locked. And there is no key to unlock it except at the bank. Then one of the deacons takes that money from this morning service, goes to the bank, puts it in the night deposit box. When money's put in on a Sunday night, guess what happens? It's counted, it's put in a bag, it's locked, and after services, it goes to the bank. Now, there's plenty of deacons sitting here to tell me if I'm wrong about this, but I think so far that's right. Every precaution is made. Not because we don't trust them, because we don't want the appearance that anything could be wrong. When the money is distributed, every check that Greg writes to us, he has to take to two elders for a signature. One elder cannot sign anything, pay for anything, collect anything by himself. Why? Because I don't trust Freddie? Absolutely not. I trust those men completely. it's done so there's never an appearance of an impropriety. It's done so that we know we're doing our best to protect the Lord's money. And to have you confident in where the money's being spent, the way it's being done, is done the right way. Now, I hope you appreciate that. That's not something I started. That was done years before I became an elder. But I thought it was a good idea. And I still think it's a good idea. So now you know that. Activities that are authorized for the church. We have to assemble. We know we have to assemble. So we have a building, a facility that we can spend the Lord's money on. Could we meet in a field? I mean, was there ever a place where they met on a riverbank? Yes, we could do that. And tonight we may be getting rained on. A couple of weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, even with the speaker system on, I almost couldn't hear Steve for the pounding on the roof we were getting. So that wouldn't always work. But we have a facility, and we try not to waste the Lord's money on the facility, but it does need to be kept up. We observe the Lord's Supper. We've already alluded to this. So the things that are needed for that are bought from the Lord's treasury. We sing, so we have hymnals. I personally like the paperless hymnal put up top because I think it improves our singing. And if you don't approve of that, then that's fine too. That's your prerogative. I like it because I don't have to look down so much. I can just look up there and I can sing. And I think it makes our song service so much nicer. Coming to the building tonight, Stuart was back there loading his songs in for tonight. And I like that because he'd already thought about what he's going to sing and he's back there putting them in. We support preachers. Paul talks about how he took money from other churches so that he could preach the gospel to other people. We do that. That's one of the things we do. But that money should go from the church to the man. Okay? We don't need a bunch of congregations sending Eastside money and saying, here, you distribute that wherever you think is necessary. Okay? So the money goes from the churches to the man. And preachers are supported. Paul talked about his fellowship in the gospel and how these people had helped him time and again. It says even when he was in Thessalonica, they sent to him over and over. He needed the money. They took care of it. They were taking care of the gospel, of a man who was preaching the gospel, and they were taking care of him just as you brethren helped support 20 men around the world. First Corinthians 9:13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things that are of the temple, and those who serve the altar partake of the altar? This whole scripture teaches that if a man is preaching the gospel, he's entitled to live by that. Okay, and certainly we do, I think, an admirable job in that. And here we have an example in Philippians 4:10 through 18 and Acts 13:1 through 6 of one church taking care of one man. And we may have one or two other than Steve where we are their sole support. And I'm not positive about that. We have several in South America and Central America that we send money to, and that may be their sole support. I'm not sure. Guatemala. Okay, Central America. Thank you. Provide for needy saints. We go through that. We talk about in here later. We talk about widows. Can we help support widows? Yes. Here's the point I want to make on that. We're going to close the lesson. The Lord in 1 Timothy 5:3 through 16 talks about who is a widow and who is not a widow. All of these different qualifications this woman has to meet. For the church to help her. So the question is, with such qualifications, does it sound like God cares how the Lord's money or how the church's money is being spent? You better believe it does. And not just on widows, but on everything else. It all boils down to authority, and that's where I spent so much time at the beginning on authority. Y'all, everything that we do has to be based on God's Word. And if it's not, we need to correct it. I'm going to stop right there, and the slides are available for anybody that wants them to kind of finish out. There's a couple of other points in there, but I appreciate your attention, and hopefully we got something out of the lesson.